So it's Parshas Matos this week, page 900. Just a point of little interest, not that it's that relevant to the Parsha, but just always mention these things. It's fairly rare that this Parsha should be on its own. It's normally combined with the next Parsha, Matos Masay, which makes a very, very long reading. Normally it's a very long reading this coming week. In fact, it's normally the longest reading that we have on a Shabbos. But this year is one of the years where Matos is alone. And the way it works is because it all has to do with Shavuos, going back to Shavuot. If normally we read Bamidbar just before Shavuot, sometimes, because Shavuot is later, we get Naso before Shavuot as well. And then Matos is separate, because the way it works is, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have Tisha B'Av, and the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av must be Dvarim. That's how it works. So, because it's connected to Tisha B'Av. So therefore, we need 3 weeks now, so therefore, thank you. So therefore, it's Matos is on its own. Okay. Now, we're going to tackle something different in Matos this week that we don't normally do, but before we do that, I want to just mention, of course, that today is the 17th of Tammuz, which is actually a fast day, and it's the beginning of the 3 weeks period of mourning. And just to give you a little bit of background, and then we'll tie it into the parsha eventually as well. But the 17th of Tammuz is the day that five things took place, according to the Talmud. Firstly, all the way back in the desert, after the Torah was given, and the Jews served the golden calf 40 days later, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, came down from the mountain. He saw the Jewish people serving the golden calf, and he broke the tablets. He broke the Ten Commandments. And that happened on the 17th of Tammuz. That was the first thing that happened on the 17th of Tammuz. The second one was that during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem in the first temple, closer to the destruction, the first temple was in operation until very close to the destruction, which took place on the 9th of Av. But there was a siege around Jerusalem, and they weren't allowing a lot of animals in, and so on and so forth. And it was the 17th of Tammuz where they had no more animals to bring the daily sacrifices. And that was considered a very significant event, because that was the part of the whole purpose of the temple. Therefore, although the temple still stood for another 3 weeks, but they didn't actually have the opportunity to bring the daily sacrifice. And that was one of the things that happened on the 17th of Tammuz. Second thing is, there was an idolater, a ruler called Apostumus, and he burnt a Torah scroll on the day of 17th of Tammuz. Also during the second temple, an idol was placed in the temple on the 17th of Tammuz by the Roman enemies. And kind of the main event that happened on the 17th of Tammuz, which is why we fast and why it's the beginning of the 3 weeks of mourning, is that we know that on Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, both temples were destroyed, the first and the second. Both of them, the first one was through the Babylonians, the second one was by the Romans. The first, they both had a siege around Jerusalem first, previous to that. And it was in the second temple, which is sort of more related to us, the second temple, that was the 17th of Tammuz, where the Romans broke through the walls of Yerushalayim. They broke the walls of Yerushalayim, and they entered into Yerushalayim. Now, the first temple didn't quite happen on the 17th of Tammuz. That's actually a dispute. According to the Babylonian Talmud, in the first temple, it happened on the 9th of Tammuz. But according to the Jerusalem Talmud, actually the first temple also happened in the 17th of Tammuz. But it certainly happened. It certainly happened in the second temple that way, and that's why we fast. It was considered a tremendous step towards the destruction. They entered into Jerusalem. This was the year 69. They entered in Jerusalem, and 3 weeks later, the Beis Hamikdash, the temple, was destroyed. Yeah. So that's why we fast. That's why we pray in the morning. Now we have a series of fasts during the year that commemorate various stages of the destruction of the temple. And they are considered days, the Rambam says that these days are considered special days, they're days of reflection, are days we're supposed to think about why the destruction happened, and to sort of strengthen our connection to Hashem, and particularly in those areas which were weaknesses which brought about the destruction in the first place. And of course, the second temple we know, which is the more significant one in terms that we still haven't had it rebuilt, This is 2,000 years ago. The Talmud tells us that the first temple was destroyed because of some significant transgressions, but yet the exile only lasted for 70 years. The second temple was destroyed because of sinas chinon, baseless hatred, and division among the Jewish people, and that was considered a terrible thing. And as a result, we still don't have the third Beis HaMikdash. The Golos, the exile, still hasn't ended. So that's a special day. Now, the Rambam also says that the day, and in Tanakh it's written, that all these days are the fast days, which are days of sadness, essentially, days of mourning and days of reflection, but they also have an internal positive side to them, because they are considered ace rots, and they're considered auspicious days, days that have the potential for us to reconnect and to transform the negativity of the 3 weeks and the mourning and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash into something positive. And I just heard something this morning which is interesting, and I'm going to leave it there and then go on to the parasha. But in Tanakh it makes reference to the four fasts that we have during the year which are related to the destruction. We have the fast of the 17th of Tammuz, which is called in Tanakh Tzom Haravi, the fast of the fourth, because it's in the fourth month, right? Because we count our months from Nisan. So Nisan, Iyar, Siv, and Tammuz. We have Tisha B'Av, which is called Tzom HaChamishi, the fifth fast, because that's in the fifth month, the Av. We have the one that's Tzom Gedaliah, which is the third day of Tishrei, when Gedaliah was killed. That's also part of the whole story of the destruction of the first temple. And that's the third of Tishrei, and that's in the seventh month, HaShvi'i. And then we have Tzom HaAsiri, the tenth fast, which is the Asar B'Tevis, the tenth of Tevis, which was really the beginning of the destruction. That's when the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, originally laid siege around Yerushalayim, and that's the 10th of Tevis, and that's also another fast when we fast for these four fasts. Now, these are the four fasts that we fast throughout the year. However, although they appear on the surface to be negative days, but it's interesting that if you take the number of months that they are, the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the 10th month, and you add up those digits, it's 26, which is the numerical value of God's name, Hashem's name. Right? Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. Which alludes to the fact that actually they're auspicious days, they're holy days, although they're days of fasting, but they're days where we can actually have the potential to reconnect and to transform negative into positive. And in fact, the Rambam tells us that when Mashiach will come, these days will in fact be transformed. They won't only be cancelled, but they'll actually be transformed into days of celebration. They will become Yom Tov, they'll become days of Yom Tov, because then it'll be revealed the hidden potential that actually lays in these days to transform the negative into positive. Okay. Now, this concept that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed because of baseless hatred, that's actually going to be connected to the theme that we're going to do in the Parsha, and I'm going to bring it back towards the end of this year. Okay, so let's pause there, and let's have a look at the Parsha. Page 900, Parshas Matos. Parshas Matos has a number of things. Now, the first one is the more famous one, and we've dealt with it in past years. I'm trying sort of nowadays to pick things of the Parsha that we haven't done in previous years so much, and sort of maybe things a bit more obscure to have a look at things which are a little bit not so researched or attention isn't given to them so often. So anyway, the first part of the parasha, which is more famous, deals with the concept of nedarim, vows. A very, very important part of the parasha. The Torah gives tremendous emphasis and tremendous stringency to keeping one's word, particularly if it's done in the form of a vow. But by extension, not only a vow, a legal vow, but just generally when one promises to do something verbally, there's a tremendous concept of keeping one's word, and it's sort of like almost a spiritually binding concept. So the Torah gives to a whole lot of details of how vows work and how one is bound by vows, and also how vows, when there's a need for it, can be also cancelled and uprooted. There's a whole process. We have that today sort of a little bit. I mean, the Gemara says one is supposed to keep away from vows because it's actually a very, very strict thing. If one makes a vow, particularly in a legal context, and one doesn't keep to it, it's considered a terrible thing. But nevertheless, there are certain things that we do or say that sort of have the force of a vow, and we shouldn't do that. And if we do need to, if circumstances become such that become too difficult to keep, there's a process that we go to three people and we undo the vow, and it's a whole idea. But we have this today also in case we're not sure. Before Rosh Hashanah, or the idea of Kol Nidre is a similar concept, where we annul all the vows that we're not sure that we might have made and are not aware of them, and because we don't want to go into a new year with binding vows, so therefore we go through this process of the annulment of vows before the new year comes. Okay. So that's just a very quick synopsis of the first part of the parasha. But the part I want to deal with is at the bottom of page 902. Bottom of page 902. And that's a war which the Jewish people fought a war which the Jewish people fought towards the end of their stay in the Midbar. Now, I need to give you the historic background to the story. First of all, the setting over here is the end of the 40 years. The Jews are about to go into the land of Israel. Okay. They're about to go into the land of Israel. It's the end of the 40 years. And they have fought already a couple of wars, right? They've encountered the nation of Moab, the nation of Sichon. They've had a couple of wars which they've had to conquer some lands. They've already began to conquer the lands, not in Israel, but the lands that the 2.5 tribes eventually occupied, which was on the other side of the Jordan River. Yeah. And then they also have the whole story of Bilam. Now let's just recap that because it's very relevant to this particular parasha which we're going to do. You know that, it's fine. You know that Balak, the king of Moab, who was very scared of the Jewish people, commissioned Bilam, who was from the city of the country of Midian, or the town of Midian, who was a prophet, to come and curse the Jewish people. Right? We had this 2 weeks ago in the parasha. Now we know the end of that story was, of course, that he was unable to curse the Jewish people because ultimately he was in the hands of God. And God put into his mouth words of blessing rather than words of curses. And he's unsuccessful. Before he goes away, Bilam gives Balak the following advice. That although I was unable to curse the Jewish people, but I can give you advice of how to conquer them and how to weaken them. And that is to cause them to transgress. So what you need to do, he says to Bilam, is you need to tempt them with immorality. Immorality and idolatry. And the story goes that Balak releases or sends in the daughters of Midian, the girls of Midian, to entice the males of the Jewish people, and they fall for it. And it becomes a whole experience of idolatry and immorality, where Jewish men are having relationships, illegal relationships with the daughters of Midian, and in the process, while this is happening, the daughters of Midian are also enticing the Jewish men to serve idols, to engage in pagan worship. And a plague breaks out, and many Jewish people die as a result of the plague. It was a punishment. And it stops because of the story of Pinchas, right, which is last week's parasha. The story of Pinchas was essentially the story of legitimate zealousness, where it was done for the right reason, and it came as a response to a terrible incident where the leader of the tribe of Shimon, who was supposed to be the leader of the tribe, brings this non-Jewish Midianite woman to Moshe Rabbeinu in a very brazen way, asks for permission, so to speak, and wants to get legitimization to have a relationship with this woman. Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, is unable to answer, and of course says it's forbidden, and so on and so forth. And he defies the whole thing, and he has relationships with her. And Pinchas sees what's happening, and he actually goes and he kills them both. He kills both Zimri and Cosby, which was the leader of the Shimon, and the woman, which was Cosby, who was a princess from Midian. He kills them both in an act of zealousness, which in itself is a whole story which needs to be understood, but it was an act of legitimate zealousness, which God testified to. And as a result, the plague stops and the whole thing comes to an end. Okay. Why is that such important background to what we're going to learn? Because who was responsible for this? The Midianites, the daughters of Midian, the country of Midian. Right. So now Hashem comes to Moshe Rabbeinu. At the end of the 40 years, Moshe Rabbeinu will not be able to go into Israel, as we know. And he asks Moshe Rabbeinu to lead the Jewish people in one more battle. And that's the battle against Midian to take revenge against the country of Midian. Right? That's the battle. So have a look at it. We're going to learn a little bit and try and understand some of the aspects and understand it hopefully on a deeper level. So it's the bottom of page 902. And we learn the following. Vayedaber Hashem u'Moshe lemer. Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu saying, Nekoim nikmas b'nei Yisrael me'eis ha-Midianim. Take revenge for the children of the Jewish people against the Midianites. Achar te'osef alamecha. Following which, go lead the Jewish people in battle against the Midianites to take revenge for what they did to the Jewish nation, following which you will pass away. Right? That's like a great way to entice someone to do something, right? Mm-hmm. Do this last thing. And now, the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu was, it was seen in the next pasuk, that he immediately mobilized the Jewish people and led them into battle, even though he knew that his demise was dependent on this, but it was a command from Hashem and he right away did it. Right? Now, why was this such an important war? Before we go to the next pasuk, because the Midianites were responsible for facilitating a transgression on the Jewish people's experience in two very significant transgressions, two of the three cardinal sins, which is adultery and and idol worship. Now the truth is that Midianites were not the only ones that were responsible for this. Moab was also responsible. Balak came from Moab, don't forget, right? Moab and Midian. Moab and Midian had a little bit of a pact. The whole story of Bilam was a partnership between the two countries of Moab and Midian. So how come we have this war only against Midianites and not against Moab? Right? So Rashi points out a very interesting thing. The reason that the Midianites were so guilty was this. Moab tried to weaken the Jewish people, and they had some sort of logical reason to do that. Moab was in the line of journey of the Jewish people. So Moab was really threatened by the Jewish people, and although there was a commandment that Hashem actually had said to the Jewish people not to attack Moab, but nevertheless they were still threatened, and they thought the Jewish people would come into Moab and at least loot Moab and take stuff from them and so on and so forth. So therefore Moab had a strategic reason to weaken the Jewish people. And therefore the fact that Moab got involved, they weren't as punished. But the fact that Midian got involved, that was a terrible sin. Why was it a terrible sin? Because Midian got involved in something that had nothing to do with them. They weren't in the line of fire. They weren't in the line of journey, number one. This was a war that, in fact, the Jewish people fought against Midian. They weren't even going to settle the lands of Midian. Midian was not part of the countries that was promised the Jewish people on any level. It wasn't going to be one of the places that the Jewish people were actually going to settle. In fact, they didn't settle there. They just waged war against them, and that was it. And punished them. But they actually didn't settle there. So therefore, Midian was completely out of the picture. Midian should have minded their own business. And therefore, because they didn't, they got involved to facilitate the weakening, the spiritual weakening and the transgression of the Jewish people. God was incredibly angry, although the Jewish people were punished, because at the end of the day, somebody has free choice. Because someone facilitates your transgression doesn't mean that you're off the hook. So therefore, the Jewish people were still guilty, but yet they were guilty of facilitating it. And therefore, Hashem says, go find the war, go fight the war to take vengeance for the Jewish people. Okay? Right, so what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? Let's have a look at the next pasuk. It says, Vayedaber Moshe el ha'om leimer. So Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the Jewish people, and he speaks to them, and he says the following: Heicholtzu me'itchem anoshim latzavo. Arm yourselves, arm men from among you, mobilize an army from among you to create legions that will fight against Midian. The Yiyu al Midian, and they will fight against Midian. Lasseis nikmas Hashem be Midian, to fight and to take revenge for God against Midian. Now, it's interesting, I'm just picking up little nuances in the various verses. What's interesting here is, first of all, he says, arm men. Now, in those times, women didn't fight at all, so what was the idea of emphasizing it should be men? Obviously, it was going to be men. So Rashi points out, no, he was talking about anoshim. The term anoshim means men who were tzaddikim. They needed a special type of person to go fight, not just any soldier. They needed to be righteous people who were worthy to fight the war and win the war, right? Now, another interesting thing is that Moshe Rabbeinu, he tells him to go fight Midian, he uses a different language than God used. When God told Moses to go fight Midian, he says, go and avenge, take revenge for the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu says, take revenge for God. Right? Because it's one of the same. In other words, those who fight against the Jewish people, it's a fight against God. God's emphasis is the Jewish people. The Jewish people's emphasis is God. And that's why God uses the term revenge for the Jewish people. The Jewish people use the term revenge for God. Okay. Says the next pasuk, verse 4. How many people should actually fight this war? So it says, Elef Lamate, 1,000 for each tribe. Elef Lamate, 1,000 for each tribe. Lachol Matos Yisrael, for all the tribes of the Jewish people. Tishlechu Latzava, you shall send to the army. Right? Vayimosru Me'alfe Yisrael, Elef Lamate. So they gave over, they mobilized from the thousands of the Jewish people, 1,000 for each tribe, Shneim Asar Elef, Chalotzei Tzava, 12,000 men, sort of military people. Vayishlach Oisam Moshe Elef Lamata Tzava. Moshe Rabbeinu sent these 1,000 per tribe to the war. And who did he send to lead it? Vayis Pinchas ben Elazar HaKoyen Latzava. He sent Pinchas himself, the son of Elazar HaKoyen, to the battle. And he sent them with the battle. He sent them with some holy artifacts. They took the ark, they took the trumpets, and they went and they fought the war against Midian, and they won the war, and they actually dealt quite a crushing blow to Midian as a punishment to Midian. Now, when God spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu to run this war, the implication is that Moshe Rabbeinu should lead the war. But it actually doesn't. Moshe Rabbeinu actually doesn't go into Midian. Moshe Rabbeinu sends Pinchas into Midian. Right? So there's two reasons given for this in the Mefarshim, in the commentaries. I mean, there's more, but one of the two reasons that are given is as following. First of all, at the end of the day, Moshe Rabbeinu actually couldn't go and fight the war himself. We find this concept, a very interesting concept. We find it in Mitzrayim also. You know, there were certain times God brought 10 plagues against Egypt, right? And some of them had to do with smiting the river. And whenever the plague was brought about against smiting the river, Moshe Rabbeinu himself couldn't do it. It had to be Aaron. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu was saved by the river. So there was the idea of a Koras HaTov appreciation. A similar concept we find over here. Moshe Rabbeinu grew up in Midian a large part of his life. He married in Midian. Don't forget when he ran away from Mitzrayim, right? He grew up in Pharaoh's palace. But then when he encountered the whole thing, killed the Egyptian for fighting with a Jew, and the next day he found the two Jews who were fighting, and they informed on him, and word got to Paro, and he was in threat of being captured, so he ran away to Midian, and it was in Midian where he met his wife Zipporah. That was his father-in-law, was from Midian, Yisro, and so on and so forth. That didn't look right for Moshe Rabbeinu then to go and fight a war against Midian. So therefore, although he directed the war, he coordinated the war, but it wasn't right that he should actually fight the war, so he didn't go in himself. So who did he send? He sent Pinchas. Why did he send Pinchas? Pinchas was the right guy. Pinchas was the one to start the mitzvah in the first place. We have a concept in Torah, Hamaschil b'mitzvah omrim lo yigamur. If someone begins a mitzvah, we tell him to finish the mitzvah. So essentially, Pinchas was the one who began this mitzvah. Pinchas killed Zimri and Cosby, bringing the plague to an end. He brought peace. He brought the whole thing to an end, that things should calm down. So therefore, now that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, now that God wanted this revenge to be taken against Midian, it was Pinchas should be the right guy to coordinate this effort, and if he was the one to actually lead the war. Okay. Now, I'm just going to highlight a couple of interesting things here in the Pesukim before we go into it on a bit of a deeper level. The words of the Pesukim are actually a little bit unclear. First of all, how many people actually went into battle?
1,000.
That's what it seems like, right? The problem is... Sorry?
They say... Oh. 1,000 twice. So.
Yeah, exactly. When Moshe Rabbeinu says arm yourself, it says elef lamate, elef lamate. 1,000 to each tribe, 1,000 to each tribe. And then later on again it says that they sent them 1,000 to each tribe. So what exactly is going on here? So there's three views. One view is, that's the standard view, the mainstream accepted view is that it was 1,000 to each tribe. And the expression 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe, it's just an expression of saying 1,000 per each tribe. So it's 1,000 for a tribe, 1,000 for a tribe means 1,000 for each tribe. So it's 1,000. But others maintain, there are commentaries on the Chumash that maintain, no, every expression of the Torah is exact, so therefore a repetitious expression like that means something. So they actually understand, and in fact there were 24,000 people that went, because it was 2,000 per tribe. Elef lamata, elef lamata, 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe, actually means 2,000, therefore there were 24,000. There is a view, a sort of a lone view, one view on the Chumash, actually there were 3,000 per tribe. Because it says, Elef Lamata, Elef Lamata, 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe. And then it says again, he sent them into battle, 1,000 per tribe. So in other words, 2,000 plus another 1,000. Okay. But let's stay with the view for a moment that there was 1,000 per tribe. But that creates a whole other problem. Why? You go back to the verse where we have this thing, verse 4, right? It says, Elef Lamata, Elef Lamata. 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe. For all l'chol matos Yisrael, for all the tribes of Israel. And that's also a superfluous phrase. If it says 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe, we understand, obviously it's per each tribe. So why does the Torah need to add for all the tribes of Israel, l'chol matos Yisrael, all of them? What's the emphasis? So Rashi says that the emphasis was because it included the tribe of Levi. Now this was a unique thing. Because when the Jewish people went into battle, normally the tribe of Levi did not join in. The tribe of Levi did not fight. Okay? In this war, however, it says, L'chol Matos Yisrael, all the tribes of the Jewish people. And Rashi says it includes the tribe of Levi. Okay? So we'll see later, this was a very, very different war. Right? So in this war, Levi was obligated to fight as well. Okay? On a simple level, what was the difference between this war and all the other wars?
It wasn't
territorial. Exactly. So when the Jewish people went into Israel, the wars were territorial wars. It was for the sole purpose of conquering the land. Right? Incidentally, it was not always known, by the way. It didn't have to be a war, by the way. Actually, it has some sort of relevance to what's happening now, but when the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, so it was entered the land which was theirs by right. God had promised the land of Israel to the Jewish people. It had been temporarily inhabited by the seven nations, and they needed to vacate. But it actually didn't have to be through a war. They were actually given three. There were three options. Not everyone always understands. I'm just mentioning because actually someone asked me this lately. Someone started to learn Tanakh, and they said to me, "What's going on in this Tanakh? What's this like? War after war after war?" I said, "No, you need to understand what the Torah Shabbat Peh, the Oral Torah." Right, and it's which is also hinted in some of the psukim. First of all, when they came to wage war against a city, there was information given to the city, was communication given to the city ahead of time that they can make peace. They can make peace, and they had the option to become what we call Geirei Toshav. There's a thing called a convert, and then this thing called what we call a Geirei Toshav. A Geirei Toshav is a non-Jew who doesn't convert, but agrees to live where Jews live, but under the seven Noahide laws. He agrees to commit himself to the seven Noahide laws. And there was this concept in biblical times in Israel called the Ger Toshav. And that Ger Toshav was able to live in Israel, had certain rights, protection rights, they had to protect him like all the other citizens, and so on and so forth. So that was the first option that was given to the nations who came. If they refused that, then there'd be an attack. But even when there was attack, the way the attack would happen is that the Jewish people would actually surround the city which they were going to fight against only on three sides, leaving the fourth side open, allowing them to actually flee. And if they didn't flee, then there was a proper war, which normally happened because they normally don't listen, as we see nowadays as well. They don't listen either, right? But so there was the war. Okay, but in these wars, those wars that they fought, however they fought them, they were for the purpose of inhabiting the land. They were conquests to conquer the land of Israel. The tribe of Levi wasn't given a portion of the land of Israel. Right, when the land of Israel was divided, it was divided among 12 parts, excluding the tribe of Levi. They weren't given it; they were just given like housing commissions, kind of thing, set up like called Ore Miklat, and they didn't have a portion of the land of Israel. They weren't able to farm, and they used to go around the land of Israel teaching Torah. That was the role of the tribe of Levi. They were the more spiritual ones, and they were the teachers. But they weren't actually given a portion of the land of Israel to farm and to make money that way, and so on and so forth. So, because they weren't given a portion of the land of Israel, they didn't have to fight the wars, which were primarily aimed at conquering the land of Israel. However, when it came to this war, this was not a territorial war. This was a war of revenge, and particularly spiritual revenge. Now, we'll see why it was so important to take revenge against them, but it was a war of punishment. And because it was the punishment which was fought against Midian, who inflicted spiritual damage upon Jewish people, everyone had to join, including the tribe of Levi. Okay. However, that creates a huge problem. Because if that's the case, then how many people went to war? How many tribes were there, including Levi? There were 13 tribes. We have this concept called 12 tribes. We always talk about the 12 tribes of the Jewish people, right? But the problem is, well, we don't always realize that we talk about 12 tribes, that number 12 fluctuates between different contexts. There were 12 tribes because there were 12 sons of Yaakov, right? But often when we talk about the 12 tribes, we're not talking about the tribe of Levi. Because what happened was the tribe of Yosef, Joseph, split into two. That was a gift that Yaakov gave Yosef in Mitzrayim. Right? Before Yaakov died, Yosef approached Yaakov to get a blessing. He brought his two sons that were born in Mitzrayim, Menasseh and Ephraim. And Yaakov gave him a blessing and said, Menasseh v'Ephraim ki Ruvain v'Shimon yiyuli. They will be to me like Ruvain and Shimon. And essentially what happened was, It was a special blessing for Yaakov's tribe to be split into two, for Yaakov essentially, for Yosef, sorry, to take a double portion, and Yosef became two tribes, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. And we have, all through Chumash, we have the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim, right? Now, what that means not, wasn't just a status thing, it was actually a blessing, because what you see is, if you see the descendants of all the tribes, right, there's different numbers. But if you take the numbers of Manasseh and Ephraim and add them together, it's disproportionately greater than all the other tribes. So it wasn't just like, I'm going to give you an honor that Manasseh and Ephraim should be two and they should both be the heads of tribes. It was actually a true blessing of multiplying, that Yosef became such a big tribe that it was split into two and had equal numbers. Right? So that's the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. So therefore, often, for example, we have at the beginning of Bamidbar where God says to count the Jewish people. Right? To count the Jewish people is 12 tribes. But there's 12 tribes without the tribe of Levi. And they weren't counted. Their census was a different census. It didn't happen together with the rest of the Jewish people. Everyone else was only from 20. They were from a month. And so on. They're a different census, right? When they send the Meragim, they send the spies. There's 12 tribes, including Manasseh and Ephraim. Not Levi. Levi didn't send a spy, right? So often we talk about the 12 tribes. Later on, in other words, post-Exodus from Egypt. When we talk about 12 tribes, we're talking about 12 tribes without the tribe of Levi, including the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Here suddenly we have a problem, because here Hashem says, send into, go into battle, Elef Lamata, Elef Lamata, 1,000 for each tribe. It says afterwards they sent there for 12,000, the total was 12,000 or 24,000, but it was all multiples of 12, right? But the Pasuk says, L'chol Matas Yisrael, that to include all the tribes, which included, according to Rashi, the tribe of Levi, we should have been 13,000 then. So what's happening? What happened with the extra 1,000? Right. So I'll just share with you a number of answers that are given. First of all, one answer is that there's always the number 12. The number 12 is a holy number. So therefore, when there's 12 tribes, it always has to be 12 tribes. You can never have 13 tribes. Right? So therefore, if Hashem says that all the tribes have to go into battle, and then there's 1,000 per tribe, what that means is that for that battle, Manasseh and Ephraim have to join. Because you can't have an outcome where there's 13 tribes. So we have throughout Chumash, according to this particular commentary, that whatever happens in the experience of the Jewish people throughout the desert, it's always going to operate within the system of 12 tribes. If Levi is excluded, then Manasseh and Ephraim operate. If Levi is included, the Manasseh and Ephraim become one. Because you always got to maintain the number 12 tribes. Okay. Another view is that no, there were more than 12,000 people. There were 12,000, 1,000 per tribe besides the tribe of Levi. But what the Pasuk means is there were 1,000 per tribe, 1,000 per tribe, that's 12,000. Plus Levi had to go into the battle, but Levi was counted differently. So in fact, there was a 13,000, but it's not counted. Because Levi went into battle, but Levi is always counted separately. So therefore, there were 12,000 people, plus 1,000, which was really 13,000. That's what one. Then there's two very interesting answers to this question. And one is, in fact, Levi went to battle. Manasseh and Ephraim were two separate tribes. But there were still only 12,000, because the tribe of Shimon didn't go to this battle. The tribe of Shimon could not go to this battle to exact revenge against the Midianites for the little Jewish people, because the tribe of Shimon were the most guilty. They were the ones who engaged primarily in the immorality, including their own leader. So therefore, when the mitzvah came to actually take revenge, or whatever that means, against the country of Midian, Shimon was excluded from that. And therefore, at the end, they went into battle, 1,000 per battle, including the tribe of Levi, but not Shimon. That's one answer. Another answer is that Shimon went into battle, but the tribe that didn't go into battle was Ephraim. And here you have a very interesting concept. Everyone knew like this, right? Everyone knew what was going to happen. Moshe Rabbeinu was going to become, he was going to end his leadership. He wasn't going to go into the land of Israel. This war was the last thing that he was going to do. After that war, he was going to pass on. But when he passed on, everyone knew it was going to happen, because we didn't have it in last week's parasha. And Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem to appoint a new leader, Right? That was a very dramatic part of last week's parasha. And Hashem says it will be Yehoshua. Okay? And Yeshua will be the one to take over. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu comes from which tribe? The tribe of Levi. Yehoshua comes from the tribe of Ephraim. Everyone knows this war is the war that, so to speak, hastens Moshe Rabbeinu's passing on. Yet it's the mitzvah from Hashem. Hashem says you've got to fight this war. Whenever you do a mitzvah, part of doing the mitzvah is the mitzvah must be done with the right intention. Like, for example, we have the whole story of Pinchas. One of the complications of the story of Pinchas, where he went and killed people in a zealous act, the greatness of Pinchas is that God is able to testify about Pinchas that he had no ulterior motive. Because to take an act of zealousness, particularly when it comes to mitzvahs that have to do with acts of aggression or acts of zealousness, they are not mitzvahs unless they are done completely for the sake of Hashem. It's not true with all mitzvahs, right? There are mitzvahs that we do that are only good things, and therefore it doesn't matter so much why we do them. Right? If we light Shabbos candles or light tefillin, okay, if we have an ulterior motive, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it's a holy act. But there are mitzvahs in the Torah which have to do with more acts of aggression, acts of killing, acts of zealousness, and there the intention becomes crucial. And there, if it's done for the wrong reasons, it becomes not just it's bad, it becomes not a mitzvah, it becomes an act of cruelty rather than an act of mitzvah. These type of mitzvahs, you have to be on the level to do. You have to be a person who does it only for the right reason. And therefore, the tribe of Ephraim excused themselves from this mitzvah. Whereas the tribe of Levi went into the mitzvah. What's the greatness? The tribe of Ephraim couldn't fight this war because this war meant the demise of Moshe Rabbeinu and the installation of Yehoshua as the leader. Yeshua was their leader. Yeshua came from Ephraim. So not to look like they were enthusiastic about this war because this would bring about the appointment of their leader Yeshua, they had to be excused from fighting this war because it wouldn't necessarily be pure. Conversely, the tribe of Levi was dafka included in the war because the tribe of Levi, who actually gave their 1,000 men, And they enlisted their 1,000 soldiers to go fight this war. It's explained in the Mefarshim, this is a great praise for the tribe of Levi. Because even though they knew that Moshe Rabbeinu would pass away as a result of this war, and for them that was the most significant thing, because that was the tribe of Levi, Moshe Rabbeinu was their leader from their tribe, yet they gave up their men and they say, go fight the war, because they're interested in doing the mitzvah. So for them, the greatest purity of doing this mitzvah was dafka, specifically from the tribe of Levi. Whereas tribe of Ephraim could have demonstrated a weakness, and therefore not fight at all. It's interesting how everything has to be so exactly organized. And that's why it explains, that's one of the answers why, although it says, Elef Lamate, 1,000 to each tribe, 1,000 to each tribe, at the end of the day, there were only 12,000 people, because Levi was included, but either Shimon wasn't, or Ephraim wasn't, depending on the commentaries you take. Okay. So that's a little bit about this war. Now, what we need to understand is a couple of things. Why, on a spiritual level, was it so important for Levi to join this war? Why did the tribe of Levi have to join this war? In other words, yes, we understand on a simple level that there's a difference between all the other wars, all the other wars were territorial, conquest wars, this was more revenge war, but okay, but generally speaking, Levi were not fighters, they didn't join the war. So why, all of a sudden here, it becomes so important for the tribe of Levi, and the Torah emphasizes it. Excuse me, the Torah says, L'chol matos Yisrael, all the tribes, including the tribe of Levi, why is it so important? And also, we see another significance here. This war had to be done before Moshe Rabbeinu passes away. It had to be done by Moshe Rabbeinu. Hashem says, like, you need to do this, then you can pass on. But this is something you need to do. Even though Moshe Rabbeinu himself wasn't able to fight this war, physically, he wasn't able to go out into battle, as we said before, because he grew up Midyan, whatever the case was. But he had to coordinate the war. Why is it so important? So we need to understand a concept that goes like this. Generally speaking, we have a general principle that everything that happens in the physical originates in the spiritual. Now, whatever takes place and plays out in the physical world originates and actually evolves from an identical spiritual reality. And we find this on many levels and in many, many different examples, many different instances. One of the ways where we find this is in the wars that the Jewish people fought. That we find explained in Kabbalah that all the wars that people fight, the wars the Jewish people fought, were not just physical wars. They played out in a physical context. They had physical explanations to them, like the Midian did things to Jewish people, therefore there was a war of revenge. Amalek came and attacked the Jewish people the first time they came out of Egypt, right? The seven nations that they had to conquer in the land of Israel, that was for the purpose of the conquest of the land of Israel, and so on and so forth. But none of these wars originate in the physical world. All these wars stand for and represent a certain type of spiritual welfare. Okay? What does the war of Midian represent? So, the word Midian, because you see, we find there were two primary wars that the Jewish people fought before they went into the land of Israel. Okay? One was against Amalek, and one was against Midian. And they were, both of them were very harsh wars. Amalek, we know, we have this mitzvah to essentially obliterate the entire Amalek. Right? And the war against Midian was also a war which was a very harsh war. It's a war to go and fight Midian and to punish them and to kill them. As opposed to the wars of the nations, the seven nations they fought against them in Israel, there, although when they fought the war, if they didn't choose the other options, the nations were beaten and they were killed essentially, but there was not a mitzvah you have to kill them. The mitzvah was to conquer the land. If they vacate, if they go, if they ask for peace, it's fine. Why? So we explain this at a different time, but essentially the way it works like this. Let me work backwards. The seven nations, we are taught, represent the seven emotions of the soul. Right? Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, etc. So the seven nations represent the seven emotional powers that we have as part of our makeup, the essential seven emotions. Now, the conquest of emotions are a very, very important part of our spiritual growth and our spiritual experience. But what we also need to know in terms of how we manage our emotions, negative emotions I'm talking about, right? The Kanani, the Chiti, all the seven nations that were in the land of Canaan represented seven negative emotions. What we also always learn about seven negative emotions is that the seven emotions are not essentially bad. Their manifestation is negative. So if someone has love for the wrong things or aggression for the wrong things or pursues the wrong attractions, relationships, and so on and so forth, you can have bad giving, you can have bad aggression, you can have bad tiferet, bad netzav, bad ambition, bad humility, and so on and so forth, all the other emotions, but they're not essentially bad. The raw material of all these emotional powers are intrinsically good, right? Which is why there was never a mitzvah to all that, come what may, these emotions have to be annihilated. These nations have to be annihilated. Because it represents the war against our negative emotions, and the war against the negative emotions is not a war of total destruction, because there's redeeming factors within the emotions. Essentially, they're good. Chesed is essentially a good thing. Discipline is essentially a good thing. Ambition is essentially a good thing. It's the way it's used negatively that's a problem. So that has to be fought. But they can be conquered. They can be transformed, and therefore it doesn't always have to be such a harsh war. And that's why it plays out into the way it's done physically. That doesn't have to be such a harsh one. But then there are certain personality traits or certain things that operate within ourselves, within our own personality, that are essentially evil. And they have to be completely squashed. Like, for example, with Amalek. Now, we're not going to do with Amalek now because that's a different war. But Amalek is the concept of arrogance, idol worship, opposing faith in God, etc., etc. Amalek had to go. A similar concept to Amalek was the war against Midian. What is Midian? So the word Midian, actually in Hebrew, comes from the same word as modun. Modun means dispute, division. Right? And it has two applications. One is the concept of division among people. So the war against Midian is essentially the war against divisiveness, the war against division, the war against baseless hatred. But it's much deeper than that. Because why is there baseless hatred? Now that's of course the connection of the 3 weeks. Why is there divisiveness? Why is there division? Why do people not unite? See, in Yiddishkeit, the concept of oneness is a very, very important idea. We live, our whole being is centered around the concept of creating oneness. Oneness in terms of our belief in God, Hashem Echad. So, our whole belief in God is not just to believe that there is a God, but it's the concept of belief in the oneness of God. And then that seems to evolve and become connected to the oneness among people. Why are they so connected? So the way it works is like this. What is the oneness of God? What do we mean that God is one? Right, we've talked about this before. Every day when we say in the Shema, we say Hashem Echad. God is one. What do we mean by that? You follow my question? In other words, what do we mean? Just one God? There aren't two gods? That's not what it means. I mean, it means that also, but obviously that's not... That just means to believe that there's a God. Obviously, we need to believe there's one God, there's not two gods. Fine. But it's much more than that. We've talked about this many times, that the true meaning of Hashem Echad is not that there's one God and there aren't many gods. We don't need to say Shema three times a day to appreciate that. The reason why the Shema is such a hard concept is because what we really mean by Hashem Echad is that there's one reality. That God's oneness, God's presence permeates every single thing in the world. Right? We've talked about this with regard to Shabbos as well, this whole idea. Because what God did when He created a world is He created a world that on the surface is an incredibly non-unified world, not one world, right? It's a fragmented world. It's a world of so many different parts. But it's only when we appreciate the concept of Hashem Echad, the one God, we understand that no, it's actually not fragmented. It's actually part of one reality. They're all created by the same God. They all ultimately have the same purpose. They all can be used for the same purpose to fulfill the mission of creation to serve Him. Whether it's a tree, whether it's an animal, whether it's one type of personality, another type of personality. Ultimately, you can all, because God is infinite, therefore He created many, many different things, but they all track back and they all come back to His oneness. Which then leads to a very interesting idea that division among people, particularly when it's baseless, particularly when it's just people who cannot tolerate each other. What is baseless hatred? What does that mean? We talk about that the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed because of sinat chinam. What does actually base hatred mean? Because people could argue there's no such thing as baseless hatred. What do you mean? I'm angry with someone else, I don't get on with them, there's a reason, there's always a reason.
Too much ego.
Okay, so what does that mean? In other words, where does it start? Most people, if someone tells you they don't talk to someone else, right? I bet they have a reason for it. They'll tell you it's not baseless. So what does it mean? What does Chazal mean when they talk about baseless hatred? The answer is very simple. It all depends what comes first. Base hatred means much of hatred that exists among people, particularly when it devolves to... We're not talking about disagreement. Disagreement people can have. But when we talk about intolerance of each other, hatred of each other, it's got nothing to do with the excuse, it's got nothing to do with the explanation. It normally begins with ego, begins with an intolerance of the other person, begins with an inability to tolerate someone different than me, and therefore there's a friction to begin with, and I make up a reason why. Obviously, I don't want to walk around thinking I'm a total idiot, that I don't get on with someone for no reason, I just don't like the person. That doesn't sound good, so therefore I make up a reason. So therefore most excuses, most explanations why people can get on with each other is post-rationalization. That's not the source. The source is because there's just a level of intolerance. There's an ego which causes people to be intolerant of each other, not to make room for each other. Where does that come from? Where does that ego come from? It has to come together, not always consciously, but it has to come together with a lack of belief in the oneness of God. Because if I cannot make space for another person, I have a problem with my belief in the oneness of God. Because if I really believed in the infinity of God, if I really believed in the oneness of God, I would believe that everything and everyone is part of one reality. And that there's room for every single fragmented part of this world, that they all become and they're all created by the same reality. So how can I be intolerant of it? How can I be intolerant of something which essentially is part of who I am?
What's the levels of baseless hatred, intolerance, and just disinterest? It's obviously something you've got to do or not do.
Okay, so the worst part obviously is baseless hatred, but actually no. The truth is that if one really believes in oneness of God, then number one, you get rid of intolerance. And not only will you get rid of intolerance, but actually you'll take an interest. Because your difference will enhance me rather than contradict me. because it'll help complete the bigger picture. Understand? Because the oneness of God is a oneness which has been created in this finite world and manifested into so many different ways. And the more I bring it together, the more beauty I create. It's the famous analogy of the symphony I always give, right? Where the more instruments they have, the more differences you have. If it all becomes part of the one tune, the one music, the one symphony, the more beauty you have, the more depth you have. So you'll pursue difference, not resist difference. So the important thing to understand is that if one engages in intolerance and baseless hatred, it's not just a bad thing because people can't get onto each other. It's a very deep spiritual disease. It's the foundation of everything, which is why the base of Migdash was destroyed to the base of hatred, and we still can't get right. It's not just we can't get on with each other. It goes to the whole foundation of what Yiddishkeit is. It's the foundation of Hashem Echad. It's the foundation of our belief system. If we really and truly believe in the oneness of God, we'll learn to tolerate each other and enhance each other and complement each other, because we'll really believe in the oneness of people. It goes together.
All people.
In different ways, with different roles.
But it's a bit like, Israel can't tolerate Hamas. You can't just leave it.
I don't think
bring them into your life.
Basis hatred.
No, that's not hatred. That's just defending ourselves.
you just can't.
No, I mean, tolerating someone doesn't mean if someone punches you, you should say, please give me more.
No, right? What I want to say is if you could have a friend like that who's also like that, as soon as you give in to that person, they will again do what you don't want.
You're 100% right. So that's a whole other discussion. So we've talked about this many times, the difference between becoming a victim and a shmata and getting on with people. That's two different things. Obviously, we have a moral obligation to protect ourselves. It's not easy. It's not easy at all, right? But most of the time, it's not about protecting ourselves. Most of the time, we don't get on, we just don't get on. Right?
But is it also because they don't believe in the oneness of God, because they believe in a different God?
Okay, correct. Correct. It takes both people to believe in the oneness of God. That's true. Right? But the point I'm trying to make is, I mean, let's just talk amongst ourselves, for example, right? Forget about Hamas, for example. It relates to all people, but let's talk among Jews, okay? Let's start. It'll be a good start if all Jews can get on with each other. Dissension is a terrible thing. Correct, 100%. Dissension is a terrible thing. I don't know. I can't answer for them. We could just work on that ourselves. Religious dissension is the worst. What do you mean? There's nothing worse than religious dissension, and it's always not good. No, meaning you can have differences of opinion. We can disagree. That's fine. We can severely disagree. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't all have to believe the same thing. That's fine. But we still have to get on. Correct. Dissension and hatred is conflict is a terrible thing. So that's why there's such an important war. And that's why it has to be fought by Moshe Rabbeinu. Why? And that's why Levi has to join also. Because when it comes to different wars, everyone has different roles. We know in Yiddishkeit, we don't believe in the concept that everyone has every role. Right? Kohanim have their role, Levi has their role. Men have their role, women have their role. There's different roles. Not bigger, smaller, higher, lower. Difference of roles, right? That's the whole story of Korach. Korach wanted everyone to do the same. It doesn't work like that. Fundamental Yiddishkeit is different roles. But there are, and that's why there's certain things, when the Jews go and fight the war, it wasn't the role of the tribe of Levi. They didn't have to conquer the land. That's a different role. But when it comes to the foundation of Yiddishkeit, when it comes to those things that are fundamental, Levi has to join as well. There's no one's exempt from that war. The war against Midian is a fundamental war. It's a war against the very, very basic beliefs of Yiddishkeit. That's the war against division. And division is the cause of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And division comes among people, comes from lack of belief in the oneness of Hashem. And therefore, it's absolutely fundamental. And everyone has to fight it, including Levi. And who has to run the war? Moshe Rabbeinu. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu stands for Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu was a symbol of Torah. It says the Torah was given to give peace into the world. Why? Because it's when you look at the world appears to be a fragmented world. The only way to bring those fragmentation together, the only way to give meaning and purpose and to make the fragmented parts of the world part of one symphony is through illuminating it through the Torah, understanding everything's meaning and purpose. When you have the Torah brings clarity. The moral code of the Torah brings clarity, and it clarifies the role of each and everything, And therefore, it clarifies how each and every part of the fragmented world can really be part of one mission and one goal. And therefore, it's Moshe Rabbeinu who gave us the Torah. And the Torah is a Torah of peace. Why? Because the Torah shows us how to bring the different parts of our life, the different parts of people, different parts of the world, into the one umbrella of serving the one God. And therefore, it's only through Torah and understanding the concepts of Torah, understanding how a world that appears to be fragmented is in truth united, because the Torah reveals. The Torah reveals what's behind the surface. The Torah reveals what's beneath the surface. And therefore, that oneness can only be revealed through the Torah. And therefore, it's Moshe Rabbeinu who fights the war. But the war is a harsh war, because that concept of madun, the concept of division, has to be totally removed. And the oneness has to come. And that, of course, connects back to the whole concept of the 3 weeks. Today is the 17th of Tammuz. We're starting the 3 weeks. The 3 weeks, of course, is a time we have to focus and reflect on the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But it's not just a time to mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. It's time to reflect on why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in the first place. And because we know that it was destroyed because of Midian, that's the whole point, the concept of Midian, therefore the 3 weeks is a time to strengthen that concept. The good news is like this, you know, there's a concept that the Zohar says, we shouldn't get bogged down by thinking about the world problem of disunity. We should just be focused on what we can do. Why? What does it help? If the whole world is in disunity, what does it help? The Zohar says, because there's a Gemara, there's a Chazal that tells us that if the Jews will do tshuva, if the Jews will repent, the Mashiach will come. So the obvious question is, I mean, you look around, not everyone's repenting, right? Not everyone's doing the right thing. But the Zohar says it doesn't have to be everyone. The Zohar says if one tzibur, if one congregation, if one community will do tshuva, Mashiach can come, right? And the same thing happens with this concept. We don't have to worry about the disunity that is happening all over the world. We just worry about our own little community. If we can work on the concept of tolerating in our own small community, whatever, our own shul, our own community, whatever it is, if we can work on just getting rid of division, on tolerating other people, on getting on with people who think differently to us, of going out of a way to help people that think differently to us and things like that, maybe that's what it does. And that's the 3 weeks. 3 weeks of time to focus on that. Not to worry about world problems, but actually to worry about what we can do in our own little unit about fixing the war of Midian and fighting the war against Midian and hopefully bringing about the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash.